Well, we are going to talk a little bit about obedience, Garland, but I'm going to go off on a bit of a different track whenever we get into the scripture for today. But I just found it interesting that here we are. It's the second Sunday of June. It's very early in the summer, and already we're talking about the fall. Yeah. I was given two books of jokes, church jokes, to read through by somebody in the congregation, and I read one of them already, and that's the joke that I chose for today. One of my own. Thank you. Thank you. And for those of you that didn't get it, the fall is what we refer to the first sin as, the fall of humanity. We're not talking about autumn. We are talking about the first sin. Now, this is a story that I think probably most of us have heard at least once or twice in our life. It might be very familiar to some of you as well. We know the story that God created Adam and Eve, and He put them in the garden. In the Garden of Eden, it was a beautiful place. The things grew naturally, and there wasn't much work. They didn't have to worry about thistles and thorns. The fruit grew on its own. All they had to do was harvest it and eat it. And they walked around, and they were naked, and they weren't ashamed. And that's usually the only thing the kids remember, is that Adam and Eve were naked. But we also know that they had this conversation and this freestyle of relationship with God. Genesis tells us that God walked among them in the cool of the day. God was there. They had this relationship with God. They had the food. It was beautiful, and it was good. Or we could say it was very good. Now, God put them in this Garden of Eden, and He gave them one rule. And I know the children in this group, and the adults too, said if only we had one rule, we could probably follow that one rule. But God gave them one rule, and they couldn't follow that one rule. God said, eat of whatever tree you want, just don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we usually depict that for some reason as an apple, though the Bible doesn't say it was an apple. So God gives them this one rule, and what do? Even within that same chapter, the next paragraph in Genesis chapter 3, we find Adam and Eve doing the one thing that God said not to do. So that brings us up to where our scripture for today begins. And God is taking His afternoon stroll in the cool of the day. He's going through the Garden of Eden, and He's looking for Adam and Eve. He's calling out for them, and they are hiding. They jumped behind a shrub or a bush, and they're trying to avoid God. And God calls out to Adam and Eve. I should back up. God calls out to Adam and Eve, and Adam responds that they had hidden because they were naked. And this is God's response. God says, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Obviously, God recognizes that something has changed, and I'm not sure if God is somewhat limited in what He's able to see or just what, but I kind of think this is a bit of a rhetorical question. God knows what has happened, but He asked them, who told you you were naked? You didn't know you were naked yesterday. Something has changed. And I love the way that Adam responds, not because it's a good response, but because it's the response that I would probably give, which is not a good thing. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Do you notice that he does not say, Eve gave me the fruit? Do you notice that he does not say, my wife gave me the fruit? Adam says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit. So all at once we see that the blame is being passed. Adam's not taking the blame upon himself for breaking that one and only one rule. He's saying, that woman that you put here with me, she gave me the fruit. I'm not taking the blame. She can have some of the blame. God, you can take some of the blame because you put her here in the first place, but she's the one that gave me the fruit. Well, Eve doesn't want anything to do with this blame either, so what does she do? She says, well, the serpent tricked me. And you see, this is not only the first time that sin enters into the human race, this is also the first time that the excuse, "the devil made me do it," is used. I don't know who it was. Who was the comedian that used that line? Yeah, you thought he invented it? No, it was Eve. "The devil made me do it." So we've heard this story many times. I grew up hearing this story in Sunday school. We drew the pictures, and of course there was strategically placed long hair of Eve to help cover up all the inappropriate parts of her bodies. I remember that far too clearly from my childhood. We grew up hearing these stories about the fall of humanity. But I think the problem is that when we hear these stories so many times, time in and time out, year after year, we read through them too quickly, we skip over some of the details, and we can miss out on a lot of things that stories like this have to offer. So what I want to do today is to go back and look at this story one more time, but we're going to slow down. And I've got some questions to ask today. Some questions that, to be honest, I don't have answers for. But perhaps these are questions that you've asked as well. And perhaps we could have a little better understanding today of who God is and what God is calling us to do as His people. So I want to start today by asking this difficult question. Why did God even put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Now, some people, I'm not going to say denominations, I'm not trying to badmouth one group of people over another, but some people would say that God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden so that the people would sin. Some people believe that God causes everything to happen, that God predetermines everything that occurs on this earth, that God is this micromanager, and that everything, right down to the clothes that you wore this morning, God chose for that to happen. Now, I can understand how some people come to this conclusion based on this passage. It's not just this passage. There's many passages in the Bible that do allude to that kind of an understanding of God. I can understand how people can see this passage as saying that God caused the people to sin. And I'm going to give you an example now. I want you to just kind of clear your mind. Is your mind completely clear? Are you thinking of anything? Okay, don't think about a pink elephant. Now, I'm going to make it even more difficult. Don't think about a pink elephant. How many of you just thought about a pink elephant? Yeah, and how many of you just didn't raise your hands? Whenever we are in this state of newness, of blankness, and somebody suggests something, it's hard to not think about a pink elephant. And after seeing that, it's kind of disturbing. Somebody actually made that. And I apologize if that's in your backyard. That's a huge pink elephant that somebody thought was important enough to build, I guess. And you'll never forget that image. But let me ask you this. Did you think of a pink elephant on your own? Or did I make you think of a pink elephant? I caused that, right? So some people would say that by God putting that tree there, putting the temptation before the people, by saying, "Do not eat of this tree," that God caused the people to sin. Would they have thought to have eaten of that tree if God hadn't put that tree there before them? So this is one of the reasons why people take this passage as saying God caused the people to sin. So I totally understand that, but I don't think that there's great biblical support for that way of thinking about God. If we extrapolate it upon that, it gets ugly, and you find that God is the author of all sin and evil, and it gets ugly real quick. So I don't believe that God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden for the people to sin. I tend to believe in a different perspective, something that we often call free will. And I believe that's what the story about the Garden of Eden is all about. God created man and woman, Adam and Eve. He placed them in the garden, and He gave them the option. He said, "Choose to follow my teachings or not." I'm not going to force you to obey me, but this is what I want you to do. There is this ordering of things, and there is right and there is wrong, and God says, you may choose. Now, this understanding, this perspective on free will, it doesn't explain why the tree is there. And I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to give you a definitive answer as to why God would put certain temptations in our lives. I don't have the reason for that. But yet, I think that this shows us that we do have choices in this life. And the story of the Garden of Eden also shows us that our choices in this life, in this world, do have consequences. When Adam and Eve chose to not follow God's will, there were severe consequences to that. They were kicked out of the garden. Adam was forced to do manual labor. Eve was forced to experience more pain. And the Genesis doesn't specifically say this, but we're led to believe by reading Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve would have lived forever if they would have just followed God's one simple rule. But instead, they experienced a physical death. Not for many years, but both of them did die. And we're also led to believe that's because they were separated from the tree of life, which existed within the Garden of Eden. So free will is important to me. So we have that question of why did God even put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden? And to be honest, I don't know. But let's keep going, because the Bible doesn't dwell upon that. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time discussing why God might have done this, but I think the point is that there is such a thing as free choice, and there are consequences to our decisions. But here's the one that I really want to focus on today, and it starts to get very theological and philosophical, but I ask the question, what's so wrong with having knowledge of good and evil? Is having knowledge of good and evil a bad thing? I hope not. I hope that we all desire to have knowledge of good and evil. I want to know what is good and what is evil. I want to know what is right and what is wrong. If I don't know what is right and what is wrong, well, how am I going to know how to live my life according to God's will? If I don't know, I should turn left when I get to the back of the sanctuary. If I want to come back around like I led Ben around the sanctuary earlier, how would I know not to keep going out the door? I want to know what is right, what is wrong. I want to know what is good and what is evil. Now, I read a couple of books recently that I think will help us better understand why that was an issue. Why God didn't want Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the first book that I want to reference is called Genesis for Normal People. It's written by Jared Bias and Peter Enns. Genesis for Normal People. And in this book, these two authors talk about how Adam and Eve are in every way naive. Naive Eve. That should be easy to remember. They didn't have parents. They didn't have older siblings. They didn't have neighbors. They didn't have that cool older cousin that could take them under their wing and teach them the ways of the world. Everything that Adam and Eve experienced, they experienced for the first time. And they experienced these things as adults. So, you know, as Genesis tells us that they were naked and they didn't even think anything of it, we can see that in every way they were almost like a child experiencing life for the first time. So you think about children, and there's a number of children that are here today. Children don't care if they're naked, do they? I mean, my kids, well, especially Hadley, she doesn't know anything other than milk and sleep. But like Paxton, 2 years old, he couldn't care less if he was running around completely naked. Bath time last night, time to dry off and get dressed. Well, he didn't want to get dressed. Naked little boy streaking through the house. And if we had the doors open, he wouldn't care. He would go outside, backyard, down the street, streaking little 2.5-year-old boy down Spring Hill Road. And he wouldn't care one bit about that. Now, you age him about 10 years and you put him in junior high. Now, junior high school, it's a rough time. I understand that. And maybe I'll pick on Dwight and Susan's kids just a little bit here. What is one of the biggest fears that a junior high school student has? Or maybe I should say that differently. What is one of the biggest nightmares that you hear about kids in junior high school talking about? The one that I'm thinking of is going to school naked. Yeah, you've heard people talk about this nightmare, right? No, I'm the only one. All right. Well, no, I won't say what I was going to say. When I was in junior high, I had at least there was some modesty involved when I was in junior high. I didn't have this dream about going to school naked. I went to school in my underpants. But I mean, that would really be a big issue if you went to school without enough clothes on as a junior high student. Those of us who are adults, thankfully, we cover up because we are maybe ashamed. Maybe it's a cultural thing. But we know that it's not culturally acceptable for us just to run around without clothes on at this stage. So Adam and Eve, they were in every way naive. They were experiencing life for the first time. So bias and say this about the sin of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He says that gaining wisdom and knowledge without first gaining maturity is not the way that God intended things to be. Sometimes we just aren't ready for the things that we have to experience. Sometimes the knowledge that we gain, we are not physically, emotionally, or spiritually prepared to accept. And it makes me think about how certain sad situations exist in the world around us. And I think about this dysfunctional family, and I'm making this up in my mind. It's not a real family that I'm referring to, although it's all too often real for some people. But I'm thinking about this family where mom and dad, they fight all the time. And dad is a drunkard and he beats the woman. And mom is, she's a woman that has male friends over to their apartment on a regular basis. They do drugs, they gamble, whatever, in their house around their kids. And they just live a lifestyle that probably most of us would not condone. And there's these kids that are involved in all of this. And there's this one kid, the eldest kid, he has to grow up so soon and so quick because he's the one that helps his little brothers and sisters get dressed in the morning for school. He's the one that helps them to pack their lunch and get them out the door and walk them to the bus stop. This kid, we might say, has been robbed of his childhood. This child was forced to grow up too quickly. He has had to gain too much knowledge of the way the world is around him without having time to grow and mature into the person that he should be. Now, there are certain things like that I don't think any of us really should have to experience. But I start to understand a little bit more when I use those real life examples that there are times that the knowledge and the wisdom that we have gained, we are not ready for. So the other book that I looked at this week that helped me to better understand what happens when we gain too much wisdom or too much knowledge of good and evil too quickly is a book called Repenting of Religion by Greg Boyd. And Boyd says this about the main problem with gaining too much knowledge of good and evil too quickly. He says, our fundamental sin is that we place ourselves in the position of God and we divide the world between what we judge to be good and what we judge to be evil. And this judgment is the primary thing that keeps us from doing the central thing God created us and saved us to do, namely, to love as He loves. Too much knowledge, too much wisdom, too much knowing what is good and what is evil, without first having the maturity to be able to use that knowledge and wisdom correctly, leads us to be judgmental. Now, if we go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, the tempter says to Adam and Eve that if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they will become like God. And that is a half-truth, because they did gain a little bit of knowledge. Genesis 3, verse 20 even says that God understands and recognizes that they are now like God in that they can recognize good and evil. But the problem exists in that they did not first develop the central need within them, the central aspect of who they are and the ability to love other people first. Now, that's a difficult concept I understand, but I want to show you a very random at first illustration of what this might look like. And this week I thought of a sponge. and I happened to bring one along. This right here is a grouting sponge. It's what you use whenever you do tile floors and you grout them. A sponge has one purpose, and that is to hold water. A sponge soaks up water. How much water do you think a sponge like this will hold? Any guesses? Nobody's taking the time to find out. I understand that, because I hadn't until this week either. 2 cups of water. This will draw up a full 2 cups of water. Now, I need a volunteer and somebody that isn't afraid to get a little wet. Somebody that can maybe hold about 10 to 15 pounds. Is there anybody like that that wants to come up here and help me out today? Garland, you willing? Oh, great. He wore a white shirt. That is awesome. So a sponge like this will hold 2 cups of water. And I'm going to try to keep us both dry today. Why don't you stand just a little off this way and hold the sponge. Please don't. I did a little experiment at home this week. And remember, the primary function of a sponge is to hold water. I have here 2 cups of water. And if I pour the water on the sponge, what would you expect to happen? Splash. You guys have done this before, huh? You have a lot of free time at home, too. If I pour water on top of the sponge, it splashes all around. It's getting Garland a little bit, getting me a bit. I've got electronics microphone here. Woo! Got a little chill. And it kind of goes all over. And we can let Garland hold that out there for about 30 minutes or so until his arms get tired. And see how much that sponge will hold. But it's not going to draw up much more water than what it has already. You're a little wet. I'm a little wet. There's water all around the base of the sponge for those of you that can't see. So if I take that sponge and I squeeze it out here back into this container, it absorbed less than one of those cups of water. Less than 50% of the water that it was dumped upon, that was dumped upon it, it absorbed. Now, let's pour that water back in here. Most of the water was either deflected by the sponge or it just fell off to the sides. What might I do to improve the absorption rate of this sponge? Squeeze it, compress it. What's that? Get it all wet. What I'm going to do, and this is where you need to be real strong. Maybe I can't do it like that. I'm going to push it down and see how long you can hold it. And now I'm going to pour this water on it. And I probably don't even need to pour it. Worked a lot better whenever I did it at home. There we go. Now, hold it up high. Most of the water, just a little bit is left over. Most of the water has been absorbed by that sponge. Don't pick it up. Thank you, Garland. Give him a round of applause. When that sponge is ready, it can absorb a lot more of what it's intended to do. The main purpose of the sponge is to hold water. But if it's not first prepared by squishing it down, compressing it, it can't hold very much. Now, the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I believe, is a lot like that sponge. If we're not ready for it, if we're not prepared, most of that knowledge of good and evil, we are going to deflect off of ourselves onto other people. If we are not physically prepared, it will bounce off of us and it will hit other people in the form of judgment. The water deflects off the top, it hits you, it hits me, and very little of it actually goes into the sponge. But when we use the sponge as it is intended, much more of it is absorbed. Now, when we gain knowledge of good and evil, if we aren't spiritually mature enough, if we aren't prepared like the compressing of that sponge, we don't take in as much of it as we should. And instead, it bounces off of us. And you probably think I'm being a little overly dramatic, that maybe that's not not entirely a big issue in your lives, but I say this today because I realize that I've struggled with this myself. It's something that I've fought with and wrestled with in my own ministry and in my own life. And an example that I bring today of this is my own understanding of what it means to participate in the kingdom of God. Now, growing up, I always had an understanding of the teachings of Jesus and how Jesus calls us to love those who are different than us and to help those that can't help themselves, to care for the least of these, the people that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 25, you know, giving food to those that are hungry, drink to those who are thirsty, clothes to those who are naked. And I also remember teaching about how we are to turn the other cheek whenever others say bad things to us or seek to harm us. And this understanding is kind of hanging around my whole life. I guess I understood a little bit about some of these teachings. But when I got into seminary, I realized just how central to the gospel some of these things were. I believe now that issues of peace and justice are essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not simply just add-ons that we just tack on after we become a Christian, but it is how we participate in the kingdom of God today. It is one of the ways in which we participate in the kingdom of God. Now, the problem that I ran into whenever I gained this knowledge is that if you didn't believe the same things that I believe, if you didn't agree with everything that I believed, I started judging other people. If you didn't agree exactly with what I thought, well, then I probably looked down upon you and I thought you were less holy or less religious or less educated or less compassionate than I was. And the weird thing is that the passage that I quoted from Matthew chapter 5, you know, turning the other cheek, if you just go two more chapters to Matthew chapter 7, you find this. It says, "Do not judge so that you may not be judged, for with the judgment you make, you will be judged." Jesus goes on to tell us how if we have a neighbor and we judge them because of the speck of sawdust in their eye, that we must first take this 2x4 out of our own eye before we look at them with those judgmental eyes. And I guess I didn't see that because of all the 2x4s that were poking out of my eyes at the time. But I realized that when I look down upon other people because they don't have the same level of understanding or they don't believe the same things that I believe, when I do that kind of judgment, I am breaking this commandment that Jesus gives to us. Do not judge so that you may not be judged. We need to seek knowledge. We need to seek to understand right and wrong, good and evil. I don't deny that knowledge of good and evil is a good thing. But if we aren't spiritually mature enough to handle that knowledge, it comes off as judgmentalism. So in conclusion this morning, I just want to invite us all to seek first to be what God has called us to be the loving community of God known as the church. We are called first and foremost to love other people as Jesus loved us. We are called to love because He loved us. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love God. It was so important to Jesus that He made that the first and second commandment. But when we seek to use this knowledge of good and evil that we've acquired, before we have that spiritual maturity first, we begin to be judgmental. And we are called to love, not to judge. That doesn't mean that we don't ever point out when people are misleading their own lives. It doesn't mean that we just let everything slide in the world around us. But it means that we first love people the way Jesus loved us. Let's pray. God, we thank You today for with the knowledge that You have given to us, this knowledge of good and evil. And Lord, as we seek to understand just what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, help us to also seek to be spiritually mature. Because when we are not spiritually mature, any knowledge of good and evil that we might acquire can simply come off as judgmentalism. Help us, Lord, to not judge others. You have taught us how wrong that is. But may we love them in the way that You've called us to love them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.